again. I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of the Lord. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secured. I'm finished and done with low living, slight walking, small planning and smooth knees, with mundane talking, with cheap giving and dwarf goals. I no longer need prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by presence, learn by faith, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set, my gaze is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my compassion's few, my guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, deluded or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity. I won't give up, shut up or let up, until I have stayed up, stirred up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go on until he comes, give until I drop, proclaim until all know, and work until he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me, for my colours will be clear. These are the words written from a diary of a missionary who lived for one purpose, for the glory of his Lord. I believe that's a statement that goes a long way to sum up the life and ministry of the great prophet Elijah. Elijah took a mighty stand for God in the midst of apostasy and the plague of unbelief that had swept through the land of Israel. Elijah was a man for his time. He was there to bring the nation back to God, to turn them from their idolatry to a vital faith in the true God, the God of Israel and the God of the Bible. And as you think about his life and the impact it should have on us in the day in which we live, I want us to start this little series even on his life. May it be a challenge to us this morning. And as you think about Elijah, and think about those days in Israel, the words of Psalm 11 and 3 come to mind. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? That question forms a fitting introduction to the study of Elijah. That psalm was written in a time when David's friends had become faint-hearted and depressed over the national condition. They were suggesting that David should flee to the mountain. Psalm 11 verse 1, flee as a bird to your mountain. The question relates to a time when law and order were being destroyed. It may have been when Absalom, David's own son, was seeking to usurp his throne. Or some have suggested it may have been a time when Saul was seeking to kill David. Regardless of the time, the foundations refer to the law and order of society that were based on God's word that had been set apart, that had been disobeyed, that had been forsaken. This asks a question we are facing in our nation today because our country's foundations are being destroyed by godlessness. And David's answer to such in his day is given in Psalm 11. Just turn there for a moment to Psalm 11. We find the answer there that he gave even to those people. Psalm 11 verse 1, this is our verse 4. David's focus is on the Lord. David says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Here David was focusing upon the Lord. He's saying the sovereign Lord sits upon his throne. Not indifferently, but rather he sits upon his throne watching what is going on in this world. He's working out his purposes on earth. And David reminds the people that while the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, he never forsakes the righteous who can by faith behold his face and thus experience the Lord's strength and courage for the task we're called to do. You might ask, what has all this to do with a study of Elijah? Well, he too lived in discouraging times. These were times of spiritual apostasy and moral decay in the land of Israel. But we find this powerful prophet, and he gives this wonderful illustration of what the righteous should do when the foundations are destroyed. Elijah is one of the most prominent figures in the Word of God. This is signified by over 20 direct references to him in the New Testament, and by his appearance there on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord and with the great lawgiver Moses. However, to gain a better insight from the example of his life, we need to understand the times in which he lived. We need to understand the historical setting in which God abruptly and suddenly sent this man even to Ahab. What were the times like in his day? So we're going to look this morning, just the title simply this morning is Setting the Scene, with just two points I want to leave with you this morning. Firstly, the conditions in which Elijah was called to prophesy. In the day in which Elijah lived and ministered, the foundations had crumbled far beyond anything that David had experienced. During the reigns of David and his son Solomon, it was a glorious time for Israel, a time of great prosperity for the nation. And this was as a result of God's blessing for obedience to the holy absolutes of his word. And though Solomon began well, about the middle of his reign he began to act foolishly. And as often the case in his spiritual decline, his country was influenced as well. He brought upon himself the disfavour of God by permitting the thinking and customs of other nations to influence his decisions and his manner of life. But you might say, how did Israel become so apostate from the times of David and even Solomon in his good times? How did it sink so low to the condition we find here in when Elijah came? Well, we find a sad line of kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord. Because after the reign of Solomon and during the reign of Rehoboam, the one nation was divided into two separate nations, Judah and Israel. Because the capital of the United Empire, Israel, Jerusalem, was in Judah, the kings and people of Israel did not worship in Jerusalem, the true place of worship. Jeroboam instituted a new religion of idol worship in the northern kingdom of Israel. He did this to keep a hold of his people. And he told them, you don't need to go to Jerusalem anymore. We'll set up our own altars here. We'll set up our own religions here. We'll set up our own feast days here to counterfeit the worship of the true God. We'll have our own worship, our own priests, our own altars, our own temple. And false religion prevailed in the northern kingdom in open defiance against God. Spiritual idolatry permeated the entire northern kingdom. And not one king in the northern kingdom of Israel was a good man. Rather, everyone was evil in God's sight because they did not put their faith in God's word, did not offer sacrifice in the one temple that God had ordained in Jerusalem. You see, it's not sufficient to be religious. False religion is idolatry, and the idolatry of unbelief spread like a pestilent plague through the land. And here's a little overview of the rulers during that time. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, did evil in the sight of the Lord, 1 Kings 15:26. He was killed by Baasha, who took over. Baasha did evil in the sight of the Lord, 1 Kings 15 and 34. And he killed all the remaining seed of Jeroboam, the first wicked king of Israel. Elah, the son of Baasha, reigned 2 years. He was a drunk who got murdered by his servant Zimri, 1 Kings 16:8 and 9. And what Baasha sowed upon the house of Jeroboam, he reaped from Zimri. Zimri reigned for only 1 week. But in that week, he mass murdered all Baasha's sons in order to secure his power. It backfired on him. He committed suicide when they made Omri king in his place, burning down the house he inhabited. When he saw the power slip from his hands, he ended his own life. Then Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. We read that here in 1 Kings 16 and the verse 30. He reigned for 6 years and then his son Ahab took over the throne. So you have a little history of those men. With the rise of Ahab in the time of Elijah, things had reached an all-time low. 58 years had passed since the division of the kingdoms. 7 kings had reigned and all were evil. All were idolaters. But Ahab's idolatry reached an all-time high, even to the point of seeking out to stamp the worship of God altogether, to remove it altogether from the land. How did this take place? Well, he married Jezebel, the famed princess from Tyre, daughter of Ethbaal, king of Tyre. Again, following the poor examples that preceded him, his aim was to seal a pact for political reasons. He introduced false pagan religions into Israel, which mixed with their counterfeit religion. A bad thing has now got worse. You see, these kings had no right to the throne in the first place, for God promised it to the seed of David of the tribe of Judah. And they rebelled against God to make themselves kings. It is purely politics, a seeking of power. So here were all these kings, some reigning for 2 years, some reigning for 1 week, killing each other, some killing themselves. And this is the state of the land. And now comes Ahab and Jezebel, this wicked couple. Ahab and Jezebel were deeply involved in the political game of power and ambition. Their marriage was not based on relationship, it was not based on love, but rather based on politics, based on power. They're both extremely aggressive, but Jezebel was far more cruel and crafty than the often weak Ahab. She would do whatever it took. Whatever it took, she would do to get her own way, even including the murder of innocent people. Read that in 1 Kings 18 and 4, how she killed some of the prophets. But these two were very popular. Very popular in the land. They were well liked. And they were even religious. They were very religious, in fact. However, they did not worship the one true God. They worshipped Baal. And dear friend this morning, dear sinner this morning, you might say you're religious. You might come to church and you might think you worship the true God. But friend, if you're not born again by the Spirit of God, if you've never repented of your sin and trusted in Christ as your Savior, you're worshipping a false God this morning. You're in fact worshipping a God of your own making. You're worshipping a Baal of your own heart. Christ and Christ alone is the only Savior for mankind. And they worship Baal. And in the worship of Baal, they worship creation. Creation. And the environment was very, very important in the worship of Baal. Can you see the parallel to today? With climate change, with all the environmental things that's happening in the government, how that they tell you that the world's going to end in 20 years, or our children are all going to be dead in 20 years, and all this hysteria over climate change. And this is part of a false religion. Climate change, that's part of false religion. Worshipping the earth, worshipping Mother Earth, as they would say. And it's all of Baal, it's all false religion. Nothing new in our day. And here, as Elijah comes to Ahab in verse 1 of chapter 17, he's not giving Ahab a weather report. He's not worried about the climate. But rather, he's challenging the false god of Ahab with the truth, because Baal worshippers believed Baal was the supreme god, the god of the sun, the god of the land, the god of thunder, the god of lightning, and the god of rain. And Baal worshippers worshipped the creation over the true creator. A bit like those in Romans 1. Paul speaks of those who, in their own ways, worship the creation more than the creator. They turn from the living, true and living God to worship the creation more than the creator. And this we see even in the worship of Baal. Baal worship also included the following: the offering of incense and burnt sacrifices, sometimes the offering of human sacrifices, and included the licentious activity, including sodomy. The slaughter of innocent children and sodomy are sure indications that the foundations of society have crumbled. Friends, we need to say nothing else. We see it all around us. The foundations have surely crumbled in this great nation of ours. We can obviously see the clear parallel to our country today and the very political gay movement and the slaughter of millions and millions of unborn children. This is a form of Baal worship. This is a picture of Baal worship. And Baal worshippers sacrificed their own children. Human life was sacrificed to appease the anger of Baal. And life was cheap. Life was cheap. They would sacrifice their children in the fire. And life's cheap today. Whenever people can slaughter little innocent children in the womb, nothing's thought of life. We see that today. Nothing's thought of life. Nothing's thought of stabbing someone or killing someone. Life is nothing thought of life. And that has crept into society, I believe, because of the view of evolution. That we've come from nothing. That it's survival of the fittest. Darwin's theory, survival of the fittest. That we're our own morality. Do as we please, live as we please, no one to answer to. Others would bury their children in the foundation of a house or a wall. And in 1 Kings 16:34, the scriptures indicate that Hiel buried his sons in the foundation of the city of Jericho. And in the religion of Baal, they tolerated anything. Anything went. Anything went. It is a very tolerant religion. They tolerated anything but the truth. It is permeated with moral relativism. In other words, what was relevant at the time. Whatever morality was relevant to the culture. And humanism. It was a popular religion because it was acceptable and it was hassle-free. It was a religion of toleration. The only thing that could not be tolerated were those who held to the truth, because the truth is narrow. And in order to keep peace, Ahab tolerated anything in order to keep from the reputation of being intolerant. He would not want anyone to think he was narrow-minded. And again, what a picture of society today, of our governments. Of those in leadership. They'll let anything go. They don't want to be seen as intolerant. Even they might think the thing is wrong. We see the PC, the political correctness in our land is crazy. What takes place in order not to offend anyone, yet so willing to offend those who hold to the truth. He did what was convenient. He did what was comfortable. And if you don't think Baal worship is the religion of the day, then think again. Toleration, convenience, tolerate anything but the truth. And the true prophets were slain with the sword. And as those spoken of in Hebrews 11, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in deserts and in the mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And the world was not worthy of them. This is the time in which Elijah was called. Reading 1 Kings 16, read here how Ahab provoked the Lord with his idolatry more than all the kings of Israel before him. And this is followed with a seemingly out of place reference to the death of the two sons of Hiel who fortified Jericho. We read that there in verse 34. And you might have noticed as you read that in verse 34. It kind of seems out of place. We're talking of Ahab. And then with this verse in verse 34, and then back to chapter 17 with Elijah and Ahab again. But here I believe this is a reminder that God's promises and God's warnings are true. They do come to pass. And as Hiel has disregarded God's sure curse on anyone who attempted to build Jericho, we found that in Joshua 6 in our studies in Joshua. So Israel, God is saying here, so Israel has disregarded the promises, the promise he made of discipline upon them for disobedience. He's speaking to the nation here. He's saying, just as I promised that I would punish anyone who tried to build Jericho again, and I promised you that if you would disobey my word, there would be discipline. He's given them a reminder here again to demonstrate that God's word is true. That he's involved in the life of a nation.
and Israel was ripe for judgment. If Elijah's sudden, dramatic, bold entrance and declaration to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." We have this direct confrontation between Jehovah, the living and true God of Scripture, and Baal, with the confrontation that comes through God's prophet Elijah, an obscure prophet who suddenly, just like a bolt of lightning out of the blue, comes and confronts this godless Ahab. And in this, God was dramatically challenging Baalism, or the belief of the people in Baal, and the very thing they worshipped Baal for: rain. Rain. On the one side there was Ahab, the king, the ruthless and notorious Jezebel, the impotent and false god Baal, the priests of Baal, the priestess. On the other side there was God and there was one man. There was God and there was one man. And yet again we see that one with God is a majority. As we commence this story, please note that Elijah's prayer for the cessation of rain in the land was according to the warnings of the word. He was not going out on a limb here. He was acting on the promises, or in this case, the warnings and principles of the eternal word of God. He knew God's word was true, and he was standing firmly on Scripture. Furthermore, this prayer for the cessation of rain was designed to bring Israel to repentance, to bring the nation back to God. Elijah was burned with concern for God's glory and for this nation. He is also available to the Lord to be used as part of God's solution. What a challenge, friend, that is to us this morning. Are we burdened? Are we burdened for our land? Are we burdened for this city? Yes, we might say we're burdened. We might say we're burdened. We might pray we're burdened. But are we available to be used as part of God's solution? We're reminded here of Nehemiah. Nehemiah wept when he heard what was happening in his land. And he said he went and he did something about it. And here was Elijah. He was willing to go. He burned with compassion and concern for the glory of God and for his people. And yet he's willing to go and be a part of God's solution. And as he faced the rigors and crumbling foundations of his day, he had his ups and downs. We read that. We know that he was a man of like passions as we are. We'll learn that as we go through his life, that one moment he's on the mountaintop rejoicing, killing the prophets of Baal. A few moments later, he was under the tree asking the Lord to take his life. He's in depression. A man of like passions as we are. And yet, through his life, we can learn that we can, in times of discouragement, even when in the days of foundations being falling down all around us and crumbling around us, we can take a stand for the Lord. This was the condition of the nation in Elijah's day. And yet, in despite of the rebellion, in spite of the wickedness, God in his grace sends one of his choice prophets of all time. What truly amazing love. What mercy. Did Israel deserve his mercy? No, of course it didn't. It deserved his judgment. Did we as sinners deserve his mercy? No, we didn't. We deserved his judgment. But yet he sent the Lord Jesus. He sent the Lord to rescue us, to save us. And here he sent Elijah to speak to the people, to bring them back to himself. Notice secondly, move quickly through this, the character sent to prophesy. Verse 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Notice how he suddenly appears on the scene. We're told little about this man, much like Melchizedek. He simply emerges out of obscurity and from the standpoint of the record of Scripture. Just suddenly appears out of nowhere here. Nothing is mentioned about his parents. Nothing is mentioned about his ancestry or his training or his early life. Nothing. He's simply called the Tishbite. He was of the inhabitants of Gilead. In other words, he's not in Israel's who's list. He is known as a prophet, yes. As the account that follows shows us, he was a prophet, but there's nothing here that says he was famous. Nothing says that he was the cream of the crop, that he was the most famous preacher in the land, that he was top dog in the land. No, nothing. He was an obscure man who was used of God, and what a
challenge even to us this morning, that any one of us, the Lord can pluck any one of us out of obscurity and take us and use us for his glory. The one thing that was important on it all was that he knew the Lord, that he was close to the Lord, that God was very real to him. You see, by contrast, people always want to know, who's so-and-so? Who are they? What church are they in? Who do they preach to? Who are they? And they want to know that about their personality and about their fame and all the rest. Or on the other hand, we can be like Moses when he was called and he said to the Lord, Lord, who am I? Lord, who am I that you'd send someone like me? I'm not worthy. And in both cases, the focus is on us, is on the person, rather than on the sovereign Lord upon whom we all totally depend and who is always able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. He's able to use any one of us. Remember John the Baptist? John the Baptist was Elijah's counterpart in the New Testament. He was asked, who art thou? Who are you? And what did he say? I'm just a voice. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. I'm one crying and pointing to the one that is to come. Behold the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world. I'm not worthy to even tie his shoelaces. I'm a nobody. I'm just a voice. I'm just an instrument of the living God here to help them believe in the living and true God. Think of Paul's words to the Corinthians who are so focused on human personalities. 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. While one said, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye have believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. How we need those attitudes. The attitudes of John the Baptist. The attitude of Paul. And here Elijah, this man, plucked out of obscurity and used of the Lord. His name means, my God is Jehovah. Notice a couple of things just about his name here. In Elijah's name given to him, perhaps by godly parents, we can see how the sovereign providence of God is often at work in the circumstances of our life. God's providence is seen all over this man's name. A simple name. And God picked out, raised up, and used a man whose very name was significant to the very religious climate of his day and the contest that was to follow. The nation was following after Baal, who was, of course, no God at all. And Elijah boldly appeared and proclaimed the true God of Israel. My God is Jehovah. My God is Jehovah. And this proclamation was the point of Elijah's prayer in 1 Kings 18. Turn over there, 1 Kings 18 and the verse 36. At the end of it, he says, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this thy people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast not turned their heart back again. As the months rolled by after Elijah's declaration of no rain, whenever people thought of Elijah, they were faced with this message of his name. My God is Jehovah. In other words, my God is the true God, not Baal. The prophet's name, therefore, declared something of who he was. His name was a declaration of his faith in that it demonstrated his protest against the religion of Baal. It showed his allegiance to the God of Israel. And that challenges us even today. There's something in his name here that should challenge us. Who and what is my God? He was saying, my God is Jehovah. His name was saying, my God is Jehovah. And do we claim faith in the God of the Bible, but yet live as practical atheists? Oh yes, we believe in God. We have faith in God. But yet we live as if God is dead at times. We pray. We don't believe that he can answer our prayers. Is God really our God from the standpoint of our treasures or attitudes, our priorities, our pursuits and behaviour? Or are we guilty of worshipping other gods like the gods of materialism and the details of life? Is there any way we can tell? Of course there is. What really is important in your life? What has priority in your life? Does God have first place in my life? Who is your God? What about your name? Do we have a name that glorifies God? Now, I'm not speaking about the name we're given at birth, but rather a reputation. What happens when someone speaks about you in the community, talking about so-and-so, when your name is mentioned? What is your testimony like? What's it like at home? What's it like among your family? What's it like in the workplace? What's it like in the community? Does your name honour God? Elijah had a name that honoured God. You see, God has created each one of us for a purpose. That is, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. Do we glorify Him by how we treat Him? By our faith in Him? By our name? Elijah is called and well known as the Tishbite. It was of the inhabitants of Gilead. He's so called because he was likely from a town called Tishbe in Upper Galilee. And that name, Tishbe, is a form of the word Shabbah, meaning to take captive. And in view of God's warnings to Israel in Deuteronomy 28, he warned them that if they disobeyed him, there would be a curse upon them, they'd be taken captive. His name surely here stood as a warning of the eventual captivity if Israel refused to repent and turn to the Lord. Some debate the exact location of Tishbe. But if Tishbe is a town, then he was born in Tishbe, but became an inhabitant of Gilead, perhaps by choice. We're not told why, but since the inhabitants of Gilead can mean sojourners of Gilead, it made it clear something about his character and his relation to God. Gilead means a rocky region, means a mountainous region. It means a place where there's really not much habitation, not many people in it. It was an area well adapted for spending time alone with God. And here was this man, as it were, a sojourner, a man who moved about, a man whose focus was on the things of God. Gilead here, as I said, was a place of a mountainous region. The people of the country were rough, tough, rugged and solemn and stern. They dwelt close to God's creation in crude villages as shepherds rather than in lavish surroundings of the palace. They were hardened and disciplined by the weather and walking over the mountainous terrain. They possessed great physical strength, and such a life gave them character. Give them character. And Elijah was what we'd call a mountainous man, a man who formed his character in those surroundings, those hard surroundings, those difficult surroundings. And you can imagine this man as he walked through that mountainous region, how he spent time alone with his God. He walked with his God. He was a man of God. And just as David's character was shaped by being a shepherd, so this tells us something about the character this man Elijah had before the Lord. He developed the character of a sojourner, one who was separated from the lifestyle of his day. He was a man with a light grip on the details of life, a man willing to and able to pick up and go if God said go. He'd go at a moment's notice. He was not bogged down. He was not chained by the comforts of life, a desire for the material details of life. Like John the Baptist, he was a man of the desert. And being a desert man, he is free from those things in society that so often dominate our hearts and keep us from being free to follow the Lord. He denied himself comforts to follow his God. He's a man of character, a man of strength, both physically and spiritually. And as we think upon his character, shouldn't we ask ourselves, how much have I been softened and negatively affected by the comforts of society? How much have we been softened by the culture around us? How much have we been affected by what goes on in the world around us? Does the world shape us? Does the world mould our character? Or does the Word of God mould our character? We ask ourselves, how available am I to serve the Lord if it's going to cause some kind of hardship or inconvenience? Elijah was willing to go. We need to ask ourselves, do I have the heart of a sojourner
Or do I have a heart of an earth dweller? Is my focus on earth? Or is my focus on eternity? We need to ask ourselves, am I more committed to my comfort and pleasure than I am to the Lord? Elijah was sold out to God. Elijah stands in striking contrast to the priests of Baal and the populace of the city in every way. His dress and appearance, though not mentioned here, are mentioned in 2 Kings 1, 7 and 8. There are mentions that he was distinct. He was different from everyone else. He stood out from everyone else. He wore a garment of camel's hair, girded with a belt about his waist, in order to hold his garment for freer movement. He was different from everyone else. Now, I'm not saying, friends, that you are to come to church dressed in an old camel's coat and something like that. But what I'm saying is, your standard, your dress, should make you stand out from the world, not blend in. We see in society, even modern fashion trends in women, even in men, the men are looking, made to look more like women, more like feminine. And it's all changed around, and there is that focus upon young people, upon us all, to mould and fit in with the world and look like the world, and not to stand out, but rather to blend in. We are to stand out. We are to be different. And here his dress was symbolic and stood for his chosen poverty and priorities. Material things were not on his priority list. They weren't on his priority list. His dress was symbolic for his separation and announcement of the world. He was not consoled by the lifestyle of the world. He was separated to be a servant of the Lord. His dress was symbolic and stood for his official office and purpose in life. He was a proclaimer of the word of the Lord. And again we see modern pastors getting up to give sermon in their ripped jeans and tight-fitting t-shirts, maybe with a baseball cap, just to blend in and look like the world. We are to be distinct. We are to stand out. His dress was symbolic and stood for where he was. He lived in a sinful world and he stood opposed to the purposes of God. His dress was symbolic and stood for why he was there. To give out God's message of light to people in darkness. Well, what a contrast Elijah must have been to the people in that rich city of Samaria, and especially the effeminate, perverted priests of Baal. He wore fancy garments with pointed hats and all the jewellery of the day. He stood out differently from them. Oh, this rugged mountain man, dressed in camel's hair garments, was a sight that people saw striding through the streets of Samaria, up the steps of the palace, right into the throne room and presence of Ahab and Jezebel. And can you picture him walking down that road, this great grisly mountain man, as it were, striding on? And I'm sure no soldier, no priest, or no person dared to stop him or stand in his way, because he was a man on a mission, because he was God's man. He was a man with a message from the King of Kings, and no one was going to stop him. He was in God's business. He was separated from the world. He is devoted to serve his God. And what an example he is to each of us this morning. May we as Christians in this world learn to take a stand like Elijah. Learn to be different. Learn to stand out in a good sense. Oh, you can stand out in the wrong way also. You can stand out for being aggressive and being over the top and for coming down on people and being a holier-than-thou attitude. I don't mean that. We can stand out for the right reason. Stand out because we're holy. Stand out because we're Christ-like. May we stand out like Elijah and be wholly devoted to our God regardless of the culture, regardless of society, regardless of what everyone else is doing. Remember, we'll learn more about this later in the story, but remember how Elijah later on, he thought he was the only one. He cried unto the Lord. Is there no one left in Israel? Yes, there were 7,000 beside that he didn't know of. He thought he was alone. And yet he was willing to take a stand. Are we? Are we more than one? We're more than one.
Friends, let us learn from this man. Let him be an example to us, even as we seek to serve the Lord. We'll leave off there this morning in our study. We've only got in little introduction, setting the scene, and just looking a little at this man's life. But next week we'll deal with verse 1, and we'll deal with the message he brought even to Ahab. And may the Lord bless his word this morning. May it be an encouragement to us all to stand for our God, knowing that God is with us in all that we face, even in our life. Let's come before the Lord. Let's close our meeting in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the example of this man. This man has like passions as we are. Lord, he's no different from us. He faced the same temptations that we faced. Lord, he lived in a difficult society, as we do. But yet he was a man who feared no one. Didn't fear Ahab. Willing to walk in and give him this message from thee. And Father, you have given us a message. You have given us a wonderful message to proclaim. And you have told us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. And to go into all the world means to go into all the world, not just to go into the nice places, not just go into the places where we are received, but rather to go everywhere, even into the places where we're hated, even to go to those that we might not like, might seek to take our life. Lord, challenge us this morning. This man had a burden. This man had a burden for his people. He was willing to go with a message. It wasn't a popular message. Lord, our message is not popular. It's getting less popular day by day. And may we never, never be tempted to water down. Never be tempted to modernize the gospel. Never be tempted to bring in a man-centered gospel or a social gospel. But may we always be exercised to preach Christ and Him crucified. Lord, bless this church. Bless this people. Bless us in thy service, Lord. Be with us throughout the day, Lord. Remember the meeting tonight. Give help afresh in the preaching of thy word. And Lord, bring the people back on the sound of the gospel. Bring the unsaved in. Lord, do a work of grace this year in this church. Save some soul. We cry unto thee. Have mercy upon them. May God's people be praying the same prayer. That we would see a great movement of thee. That thou wilt bless us abundantly. O Father, go before us now. Bless us, keep thy hand upon us for good. We pray and ask it all in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.